Titus 1, we'll be reading verses 10 to 16. You may remember Paul has left Titus on the Crete to establish elders in each of the congregations, and then has given the qualifications, and he ends with the idea that they are to be able to instruct in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. And so there we're ready for verse 10. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting them to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. I trust you are aware and are skeptical of the Nigerian scam. You get an email from somebody in a foreign country. It started off from Nigeria many years ago. An email saying they need your help. They want to send some money to the U.S. and can you help them out? Or maybe they want to give you a gift and all they need is certain bank information from them. And it's easy to take them at face value and say, "Oh, this is nice," and send them that bank information that they want. And you'll find out if you do that, they'll empty out your bank account. Now, through the years, these scams have gotten more and more sophisticated. You know, as a religious organization, we get them now saying, "Oh, we want to help Christ's work in the U.S. We've seen it from afar, and we really appreciate what you're doing. So send us your bank information, and we'll send a contribution to your ministry." Or more recently, it's a very personalized one from somebody you know who's email list they've hacked, and they send it out and say, "So-and-so has just been arrested in Germany or wherever. We need $10,000 to bail out. I need your help. I can't get home without it." And of course, then here's the address where to send the money. They all have the illusion of being real, of being sincere. And the more personal, the more touching they is, the more it seems to be legitimate. But of course they're not. They're designed to steal sums of money from the unsuspecting and the unwary and the unsuspecting. Well, sadly, in Christian circles, there's the same sort of thing found in terms of false teaching. There are those who claim to represent the truth, to represent Jesus Christ, to have His message. But they are not. And just as you need to be aware of someone overseas emailing you and trying to lead you astray, So you also need to be aware of the false teachers that exist in society around us, that want to lead away from the gospel, that want to lead away from biblical teaching. And especially as we look at these verses, elders who have charge to rebuke those who contradict. There will be those who contradict, those who will teach something new. They'll seek to drive the church in a different way. And so just as there are false teachers in the first century, there are false teachers in the 21st century. And it's crucial, especially for the elders, but for all the people, to be aware and to be equipped to refute those who contradict. And so we'll look at those false teachers, their identity, their influence, their character, and their errors. The first point in verse 10 is the identity of the false teachers. And there are four descriptions that are given, very undesirable, unflattering descriptions, but point out really how you can begin to discern who they are, because they don't live up to the Christian standard. And so the first is they're insubordinate. Now that's the same Greek word that was used a few verses earlier of the would-be elder candidate. They're to have children who are not insubordinate or in rebellion. That have learned how to respect authority. And so it points to the ones who have a rebellious attitude, who don't go along with authority, don't go along with the accepted teaching and accepted rule of the church. And there's an interesting time, I think, here between the children who are insubordinate and the adults who are insubordinate. Because often the seeds of that insubordination begin very early in the life of the child. It shows fruit when they become an adult. Second, there are empty talkers or mere talkers. You know, the Christian standard when it comes to speech is our speech is to be seasoned with salt, is to be edifying to others, is to build up the listener. That's the goal. That's the standard. That's what we should be looking for in our conversation with one another. But these are just empty talkers who talk for the sake of hearing themselves, who like to teach for the sake of being heard. And I don't know if you've ever met somebody like that, but I call several people. You ask them a simple question, and a half hour later, you're still wondering, what's the answer to that question? You know, they've given you their whole life story, when all you needed was really yes or no. I can do it, I can't do it. And that's especially bad when the message they have is to be the gospel. When it's the truth of the Bible that's to be made clear to people. Instead, it's confused. Third, they're called deceivers. So not only do they fail to edify, to build up others, but they actually deceive. They actually cause them to be led astray, to point them in the wrong direction. And perhaps you've met people like I have, who speak, the Christian life is always going to be great and glorious, and you're not going to have any difficulties, and then something happens. The child becomes sick. They become disillusioned. They've been told, if you're really a Christian, nothing bad's going to happen to you. Nothing bad's going to happen to your family. But they're being deceived because God does not make promises like that. Perhaps they're self-deceived themselves, or maybe they're just hypocrites that know what they're saying isn't true. But they lead people away from the truth, rather than toward the truth. And fourthly, they're described here as those of the circumcision party. That would be those who would be of a Jewish background, who want to teach, who want to instruct, but not in the gospel, not in the truth of the gospel, not as it's been revealed to the apostles, not as we have it in the recorded for us in the New Testament, but going back to their old Jewish ways. And the Pharisees, as you see them interacting with Jesus in the Gospels, are always thinking about the externals, the outward appearance, laying down rules, even to guard the Ten Commandments so that they wouldn't be broken. And what you have is a lot of man-made rules of what to eat, forbidding of marriage, clean versus unclean, all of which distract from true holiness, all of which distract from the gospel. For the second point, looking at verse 11, is the influence they have for these false teachers and the necessary response. First, their influence. They're upsetting whole families, teaching what they should not. It's not merely an isolated individual here or there, but whole families that are being led astray. And that shouldn't surprise us. The foundational building block of society is a family. It's where we live. It's where we eat. It's where we have our most basic interaction. And so as one would be affected, it would spread to others within the family. It's sort of like a contagious disease. If one gets it, it's likely the rest of the family gets it, living in close proximity. If one of them is influenced to heresy or to wrong teaching, it's not impossible that others will be too. And thus we see the need for strong action. In verse 11, they must be silenced. Or it could be translated, they must be muzzled. And in verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. When we see false teaching, when we hear false teaching, we're not to take a laissez-faire attitude that says, who am I to judge? You know, am I no better than somebody else? No, it takes strong action. It takes those ones who are teaching false to be muzzled, to be silenced, to be rebuked so that they cannot do further damage. The longer the person continues, the more damage will be done. And therefore, especially the elders are called upon to intervene. False teaching, wrong teaching is not to be tolerated in the church. You know, such an attitude is certainly contrary to the spirit of today that says, truth is relative. What works for you is okay, but something else may work for me. To condemn somebody else is to have a judgmental attitude. You know, who are you to judge them for what they say? And ultimately, don't all roads lead to God? Well, it's not easy to do. No one really likes to have to stand up and say, no, that's wrong. But those words silenced and sharply rebuked implies that this is a serious matter. The souls of men and women are at stake. And we can't be silent. They need to be dealt with seriously. The third point, as we go on to verse 11 and on down to 14, there's a character description. And here it's again in four parts. In verse 11, the desire is for sordid gain, or as the King James says, filthy lucre. Their motives are not to glorify God, are not to expand the kingdom of Christ. but very lowly, very mundane, a desire for money, to enrich oneself. Now, Paul writes this when the church was made up of a majority of poor people, slaves and others who were not wealthy by today's standards. And yet even back then there were those who were doing this for material gain, to enrich themselves. How much more today do we have an opportunity to misuse teaching office? That's been a constant threat, but even more so today. It was interesting, I heard after the missionaries left China, they were comparing some notes, and there was one Chinese Christian that received support from 8 different mission organizations, all unknown to each other. Think what it would have been to have 8 times the salary of anybody else. He did pretty well. And today there are those with TV ministries and other things who are able to live quite lavishly. How different was that of John Wesley, who didn't want to die with more than 10 pounds of his name, and all he had when he died was a few coins in his pocket and a few more in his chest of drawers, in his dresser. That's all he had. He gave away, the estimate is 80 to 85% of all the income he got to help others. It said that he would received an equivalent of $150,000 in today's, but he chose to live as if he only made $20,000. He wasn't motivated by money or by greed. Well, second, these teachers are liars. And of course, their most fundamental lie is concerning God. When you are out there proclaiming, oh, God means everything to be good for you, that God won't bring any hardship in your life, you're lying about God, because he's never promised that. And just as in the Greek, where they took the word, the city, and made it a word and a verb, Corinthianized, mean to act immorally, grossly immorally, to cretinize, same sort of thing, meant to lie. Because Crete was known for its liars. And Paul goes on to prove his point by quoting probably the most famous Cretan philosopher, a man named Epimenides, who lived 6th century B.C., And what was his judgment about his fellow residents of Crete? Well, we have it here. They're always liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. He wasn't too complimentary about his fellow countrymen. Now, we don't like to stereotype any one group, but sometimes it is justified. You know, a missionary working among a certain people group, and the men are all lazy. You know, not a single one holds a job. It's up to the wives to work. It's up to the wives to take care of the children. It's up to the wives to cook and to clean house, and the men do nothing. And as he takes the gospel to them, one of the things he has to do is by the help of the Holy Spirit, see that attitude changed. And so the men are characterized by laziness. In Corinth, it was immorality. In Crete, it was being liars. And because society was like that, because the island of Crete was like that, it was critically important that those elders be different. That they would be men of truth. That they would proclaim to the truth. They would have a stranglehold on the truth. And when error arises, they would refute it. That they would defend the truth at all costs. Goes on to say, they're evil beasts. That is, they're acting no better than senseless animals who have no sense of right or wrong. And again, going back to Epimenides, one of the remarks that he made was that Crete had no wild animals because it really didn't need them. It had human beings that acted like wild animals. That was his opinion. And lastly, lazy gluttons. They had uncontrolled greed, desire for more, but it was coupled with a laziness that isn't willing to work and go after what you want, wanting to be handed to it. Altogether, it's not a very pleasant picture of the people of Crete. And the Christians are to stand out. And notice that Paul says, this testimony is true. You might say, well, you know, can they be that bad? And he's saying, yes, they are. And so it's all the more important that those who would be in leadership would stand out, would be holding to the truth, would be setting a good example of working and providing for family, of not being greedy, of not being after sordid gain. And so the task that's given to Titus and the various elders is all the more urgent because of the society around them. And today, that same thing is true. The discerning elder today needs to recognize the culture around us. And what are some of the things that we can look at the culture and see, and the influences that would put on people in the church? Well, we have the internet and fake news and all that goes along with it. We have a society that's emotion-driven. And not fact-centered. There's a rejection of the old wisdom, the old ways, what's been long established. There's a relativism that says there isn't any absolute truth. There's skepticism. There's a spirit of rebellion. And so a good shepherd sees these things and knows what they need to be in response. And the fourth point, as we look at verses 14 to 16, is their errors. We'll see four. First, as they devote themselves to Jewish myths. Sort of a parallel in 1 Timothy 1:4, he talks about myths and endless genealogies. Well, what's the apostle referring to here? Well, as you go start reading through the Old Testament, you see these names. Sometimes in Genesis, it's so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then he died, and he begat so-and-so, and that sort of thing. Sometimes it's just more just a list of names. And so the Jews love to speculate. Who is this person? What did he do? How many children did he have? You know, what things did he do that were exciting in his life? And so they would want to fill in all these details. And in 1 Timothy, he says they are of no spiritual value. All these speculations about, you know, where did they live and what did they do, don't profit the listener one bit. Well, you can still walk into Christian bookstores and find that same sort of thing. Stories about Esther or Ruth or somebody else in the Bible, based on someone's imagination rather than the Word of God. Second, they devote themselves to the commandments of people. And notice it says commandments of people, not commandments of God, that are legitimate. And in Colossians 2, Paul talks about this, that the Colossians are not to submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, things that are going to expire with the using. And so it's easy to come up with lots of rules and regulations. whether it be food laws, which Jesus abrogated, laws saying that we should abstain from marriage, or add extra holy days, rules that are not prescribed in the Word of God, or rules that have the appearance of holiness, but don't fight against the indulgence in the flesh. They get the people thinking about what's outward rather than what's inward. What's in your heart? What is your relationship with God? Are you seeking after true holiness? And Jesus tells us in Mark 7, it's not the outward, but what goes into the heart that can defile us. Third error is that both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Because they do not know God, because they do not seek God, then whatever they do, whatever they think, is defiled. It doesn't come from a knowledge of God and a seeking after God. And so all their actions, all their thoughts, all their words are defiled. They're not done for the glory of God. And so they can sound very pious, but they're not. And lastly, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. You know, as we went through Amos, we saw a people who claimed to be God's covenant people. Were confident that they knew God, and God would keep them safe from danger. But what did their work show? As we went through that book, they showed inhumanity toward their fellow man. A base inhumanity toward others and even toward the fellow Israelite. We see him involved in materialism, that was what they lived for, was the here and now, always wanting to get drunk and indulge the flesh. We see them engaging in false worship. They say one thing, we're people of God, but their actions demonstrated just the opposite. And similarly, the false teachers on the Isle of Crete. They said they know God, but their greed, their emphasis on material things, their emphasis on human regulations, on an outward laws and commands, show they departed from the gospel message, so departed from the apostolic teaching. It really boils down to the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And He did it by dying on the cross and was raised on the third day. He died for our sins. And that's the way we have life. Abundant life. Eternal life. And the ultimate condition of these false teachers is summarized at the end of verse 15. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They are in a most dreadful situation. They think they're serving God, but they're actually opposed to God. And their teaching cannot be tolerated in the church. They're committing serious error. And so they need to be silenced. And they need to be sharply rebuked. And there are those around us today that are communicating a false gospel. Whether it be the prosperity gospel, or the tolerance gospel, the all roads lead to God gospel. Such teaching needs to be silenced, needs to be confronted. Two applications. First is the situation of the false teachers, first century and 21st century today, calls for constant vigilance. It'd be nice to say that the issues were dealt with in the first century and now we don't have the issues anymore. But the world is awash in error. And as we think about potential elders, we need men who are discerning, who know the truth, who have a stranglehold on it, and are not afraid of defending the truth from error. Second, we all need to stick to the gospel truth. The tendency can be to water down, to compromise, to go along with what the world, to go along with what false teachers, go along with what others in the church might say. But we need to hold firm to what the scriptures teach us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this portion of your word and we see as it talks about those who contradict the scriptures and what they say, who contradict the apostolic teaching that the church has held on to for two millennia. There were those way back then at the beginning that contradict. There are still those who today would contradict. And so we pray for discernment, the ability to see and to hold to your word and not waver from it. And as we look forward to an election of elders, we look forward to those who have that ability to discern, who know your truth and will not compromise your truth and not allow it to be taught in your church. Pray for each one of us that we would become more and more discerning of your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 101, Section B. I notice that in the third stanza of verse 6, my eyes are on the faithful, that they may dwell with me. The one whose walk is blameless will serve and wait on me. And last week we saw that the elder is called to be blameless. That's not being perfect, but to show an uprightness in their family life, and their personal conduct, and in their understanding of the scriptures. And so we need to be looking for those who are blameless as we think in terms of those who would be elders. Let's stand and sing the four stanzas, 101B. La 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 la.